Would you pray with me? Lord, you are indeed great. You are glorious. You are beautiful. You are wondrous. And this morning as we open your word, may we see your splendor and your glory from your word. And may we, as we get a glimpse of your glory, may it change everything about us. May it change not just this church, but may it change our individual hearts. And we pray that as we, as a body of believers, show your glory to the community around us and to the world that we live in, that through the expression of your glory through our lives, it would change our community, it would change our world. We ask and we pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want you to think back to last Sunday for just a moment. And I wonder, were you looking forward to last Sunday? Were you looking forward to coming to church, to coming to worship last Sunday? Maybe last Sunday you didn't get out of bed right when you should have. You laid there for a few more minutes and kind of just let me lay here and let me enjoy the quietness of the morning for a few more moments. And so you laid in bed until the last possible moment, and then you got up and you had to rush around to get ready in order to get to church for worship. Or maybe getting your children, if you have children in your home, maybe getting the children ready for church turned into just absolute chaos as you were trying to get the kids fed and trying to get their clothes on them, get their hair fixed, get their teeth brushed, and then rush them out the door and into the car. Seems to be a common occurrence in our home every week. But maybe that was you, and maybe you went through that. And it seemed like everything pertaining to coming to church on Sunday just turned into a big hassle. Maybe even as you came to the service, it felt routine. Maybe even mundane. And you came because it's what Christians are supposed to do on Sunday. We're supposed to go to church. Or maybe you came because somebody's been after you about coming to church. Maybe a friend has been inviting you, and they've invited you, invited you, invited you, and invited you, and you find inside, in order to get them off my back, I'm going to go. Maybe it was a spouse that in order for my husband to leave me alone or in order for my wife to leave me alone, I'll just go. And so you came to appease them. And then after the service was over, you went home and you were glad that it was over and you enjoyed the rest of your day. I ask you to think about that because as we pick up in Exodus chapter 19 this morning, Israel has been gone from Egypt for 3 months. God had delivered them from their bondage, and now 3 months later, God has led them to the wilderness of Sinai where they will come to the mountain itself. And what we witness here in Exodus chapter 19 and part of chapter 20 that we're going to look at is the first gathering of God's people in really what turns out to be a huge worship service. In fact, Moses describes it in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10, as the day of the assembly. And looking at this first day of the assembly of the people of God may transform our own attitude towards our own worship gatherings today. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the parties involved in this day of assembly. And we're going to begin with the most important party involved, that being the Lord God Himself. The Lord shows up on this mountain. This is the mountain that God comes down upon to speak to His people, to speak to His servant Moses, and Moses will communicate that word to the people. They meet with God at this mountain. And as the Lord is the most important party here, as the Lord comes down on this mountain, He's going to issue two calls to the people of Israel. The first call is the call to covenant holiness. As the Israelites arrive in the wilderness of Sinai and to the mountain itself, God issues this call to covenant holiness. He is going to enter into a covenant with them. In fact, if you'll look here in Exodus chapter 19, look at verses 4 through 6. It's God speaking through Moses. And God tells Moses, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagles' wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So God communicates His word to Moses and tells Moses, now take this back to the people of Israel. And in these words here in verses 4 through 6, we are introduced to the two parties involved in this covenant call. It's a covenant between the Lord and Israel. It's clearly seen in the uses of the words "I" and "you." And the Lord begins by briefly reminding them of everything that He's done for them and how they came to be united with their God at this mountain. They had seen what He did to the Egyptians, how He had crushed them. They know that it was the Lord who had delivered them from their bondage as if they were being delivered upon the wings of an eagle. It was God who had brought them to Himself, to this very mountain. This is evidence that salvation is all a work of God. God says, "I've done this for you. You didn't save yourself. You didn't deliver yourself. You didn't come to this mountain by yourself. I delivered you. I saved you. I brought you to this mountain so that you might meet me." Salvation is entirely work of God. We contribute nothing to our salvation. We are not able to save ourselves. Only God can save. And if salvation is totally an act of God, then God has the right to tell us how we are to live. That's exactly what happens with Israel. It begins in verse 4 by reminding Moses, you're to tell the people, remember what I did to the Egyptians. You saw what I did to them. You know I've delivered you. I have saved you. I've brought you to this mountain. And now because I have saved you, because I've delivered you, because I've brought you to myself, he goes on and says, obey my voice and keep my commands, my covenant. God calls Israel into a covenant with Him. But there are certain stipulations that they must follow. They must obey God and all that He says. Verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. And if they did this, God said, you will be a possession, my possession among all the peoples, and you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation for me. Don't miss what's occurring here because it's vitally important to the overall story of redemption in Scripture. Although God is the creator of all mankind, He chooses Israel as His particular people, separating them from the rest of the nations. And that's important because in the biblical plan of redemption, the beginning of the outworking of God's intention to bring close to Himself a people that will join Him for all eternity as adopted members of His family is taking shape. It's through this people, the people of Israel, that the Messiah will come. And through the Messiah, all people can be saved and a part of the kingdom of God. But notice, as God's people, in this covenant with Him, they were to be His representatives to the nations. You will be a possession of mine. You will belong to me, but you will also be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to be His representatives to the rest of the world. Israel was not to enjoy their relationship with God alone in privacy and pay no attention to the rest of the world. They were to represent the Lord to the rest of the world and attempt to bring the rest of the world to the Lord so that they could worship Him too. This is the same call for the church today. God did not save you just so that you could sit and enjoy this relationship with Him in privacy and alone by yourself. No, He saved you, yes, so that you could have a relationship with Him, so that you could belong to Him, but so that you would be a representative of His to the world, so that other people will worship Him the way you worship Him. Paul refers to this as we are ambassadors of Christ, making an appeal to the world. So he issues this covenant call, but not only does he issue a call to covenant holiness, but he also issues a call to relational holiness. They weren't only to be holy because the covenant demanded it, but they were to be holy because their relationship with the Lord demanded it. They were to live consecrated, holy lives as they are in this relationship with God. Again, if salvation is totally a work of God, then He has the right to tell us how we are to live our lives. And so in Exodus chapter 19, verse 9, God says to Moses, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. God will come down and God will speak. And the whole event is designed so that the people will hear God speak. Now, none of us know what the voice of God literally sounds like. None of us have ever literally heard the voice of God. But the children of Israel on this day in Exodus 19 heard the voice of God with their own ears. They literally heard Him speak. His voice rang out across the plain beneath the mountain. And when God speaks the Ten Commandments, the people heard them being spoken. Understand, God is not a silent God. He is a speaking God, and He still speaks to us today through His holy and inspired written word, the Bible. But there's more going on here. Look back at verse 19. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The point is simple here. Moses spoke and God answered. Don't miss that point. Moses spoke and God answered him. There's a voice and there's a conversation. In order to have a conversation, there have to be two voices. And so Moses speaks to the Lord, and the Lord speaks back to him, signifying a conversation, but not just a conversation, signifying a relationship. Communication is a vital key to any relationship. If a relationship does not have communication, then there will be no relationship. In fact, when couples come to me who have been newly engaged, and they ask me, we would love for you to perform our wedding ceremony, one of the requirements I have in order to do that is, well, I have to take you through premarital counseling. And in the very first session, if I sit with that couple in my office or wherever we might be meeting at, one of the very first things I say to every couple that I've ever had the honor of marrying is your relationship is going to be only as strong as your communication with one another is. Communication is vital. It is key to any good relationship. And so what we see here is communication between God and humanity, between God and Moses, between God and Israel, thus signifying that there is a relationship there. See that God doesn't just save Israel from slavery and death. He saves them for something. He saves them for a relationship, a two-way relationship of speaking and listening, where they speak to Him and He speaks back, and He speaks and they listen. He saves them so that they can enjoy His presence with them. God says in verse 9, I'm going to come to you, but in order for this to happen, in verse 11, the people must be ready. They must be ready. Moses, I'm coming down. to you and the people. But the people must be ready. He says in verse 11, the third day, they must be ready by the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down. And sure enough, we're told in verse 19, that on the morning of the third day, as the people stood at the foot of the mountain, in verse 17, in verse 18, in verse 20, the Lord descended. The Lord came down. This points to the truth that God has come to enter into a relationship with His people. That's why He came. This is why Jesus came. Jesus ultimately came to redeem sinful man and reconcile sinful man to the Father, to bring the two parties back together once again. God has come to enter into a relationship with His people. John Owen, who's a 17th century Puritan, he often talked about the Christian life as a union and communion between the Christian and God, or the Christian and Christ. Our union with Christ is all done by Him. We don't contribute anything to it. It's all by God's grace. But union with God leads to communion with God. And communion with God is a two-way relationship. And John Owen says, communion is the mutual sharing of those good things which delight all those in that fellowship. Our communion with God lies in His giving Himself to us and our giving ourselves and all that He requires to Him. This communion with God flows from that union which is in Christ Jesus. So we are only in a relationship with God because of Christ. We only have communion with the Father. We only have union with the Father because of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who has made that possible. Our union with God through Christ means that our salvation is always secure because it doesn't depend upon us. It depends upon Christ. But our experience of that union in communion with God does require us to love God, trust God, hear God, speak to God, serve God. God didn't just save us to sit idly by and wait on heaven. He saved us so that we would be in communion with Him, so that He could talk to us and we could talk back to Him, so that He could talk to us and we would listen to Him. But He also saved us so that we would love, trust, hear, speak to, and serve Him with all of our hearts. But here's the thing. A relationship with God is not straightforward because God is holy. And so the question becomes, how can people tainted with sin approach a holy God? They can't. We can't. God cannot be approached lightly. In fact, Scripture says anyone who sees God will die. And God, as we're going to see in a few moments in this passage, sets up boundaries between Himself and the people and tells Moses, if the people break through these boundaries, they're going to die. No one can approach me lightly. Even Moses on the top of Mount Sinai does not see God face to face. He only sees God through a dense cloud, because had Moses seen God face to face, Moses would have died. So how can a sin-tainted people approach a holy God? We can't. They can't. For He cannot be approached lightly. And if you look there in chapter 19, verse 2, you'll notice that it says Israel camped in front of the mountain. That's odd, isn't it? Mountains don't have sides. We don't tell people, go to the left side of the mountain or go to the right side of the mountain. Mountains don't have sides, but thrones do. Mountains don't have sides, but thrones do. And there is a very real sense that as the Israelites are approaching this mountain, they are approaching it as if it is the very throne of God Himself. And in fact, it does become the throne of God because He descends down upon this mountain. And so they approach it the way they would approach the throne of the king, from the front. As they approach God, they must do so rightly. And God tells Moses in verse 10, go to the people and consecrate them. Make them holy. And we discover in verse 10, verse 11, and verse 15 that involves washing their clothes, cleaning themselves, abstaining from sex. There must be consecration. There must be holiness if anyone is going to approach God. We saw in verse 6 that Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the next thing that happens is they are consecrated in verse 10, a word that comes from the same root word that means holy. Israel, as a priestly kingdom and a holy nation, must be consecrated. They must be holy. And so should we be as followers of Christ today. You cannot approach a holy God if you yourself are not holy. But how do sin-tainted people become holy? Not because of anything in ourselves. We become holy because Christ is holy. And so now, when a person repents of their sin and places their faith in Christ, the righteousness and the holiness of Christ is imputed to them. It is placed upon them so that when God the Father looks at you, He sees the righteousness and the holiness of His Son. He doesn't see your sin anymore. And thus now, you are able to approach God. There must be consecration. There must be holiness. But here in the Old Testament, there are limits. In chapter 19, verse 12, God tells Moses, set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. God's setting up a safety barrier between Himself and the people because He doesn't want them to die. And then in verse 20 through 22, God calls Moses up to the mountain and He repeats these instructions again to Moses. And Moses says, we've already done everything you've told us to do. We've already done all of this. But it's not enough. God must reiterate the importance of holiness and these limits. And He repeats it again in verse 24. We need to understand these are not merely suggestions from God. Approaching God is serious business. Why is it so serious? Well, God tells us in verse 22 and 24, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or He will break forth upon them. It's as if the holiness of God is nuclear. I don't know if you know anything about nuclear reactors. But if you want to approach a nuclear reactor, you don't just walk right up to it. If you want to approach a nuclear reactor, then you must put on protective clothing. And then you must not get too close. You have to prepare yourself before you approach a nuclear reactor. In the same way, if the people want to approach God, they must come prepared through consecration, and even then, they must not come too close. A nuclear reactor must be encased in layers of concrete. And as the Lord descends upon Mount Zion, the mountain is split into three zones of increasing holiness and therefore danger, just as later the tabernacle will be, as well as the temple. Only Moses is allowed to ascend to the top. Aaron and the 70 elders may go on the slopes, the second zone, and then the third zone is the border of the mountain where the people must remain. And if anyone breaks through those barriers, they will die. If the people approach the second barrier and they break through to that second zone, they'll die. If the priests and the elders break through that third barrier to the top where Moses was, they would die. There's seriousness when approaching God. But don't be mistaken. Sinai leaves Israel and it leaves us in no doubt that God wants a relationship with His people. But He is dangerously holy. Thus we must approach Him appropriately. And for us today in the New Testament era, we are able to approach God appropriately through Jesus Christ. So having looked at the Lord and having seen everything that he said to Moses that was then communicated to the people of Israel, we now need to turn and see how they responded. We need to look at the people. How would the people respond to the words of God? Well, first in Exodus 19, after Moses brought the words of the Lord to them, in verse 8, they profess obedience to him and his ways. It says there in verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This covenant that God was inviting the Israelites into was a covenant between him and it was not just a covenant between him and the elders of Israel alone. It was a covenant between him and each individual Israelite. Thus, each individual Israelite had to agree to the stipulations of the covenant. So Moses, after hearing the word of the Lord, brings the word of the Lord back down to the elders of Israel and says, here's what the Lord said. Now go and tell the people. And they spread out among the millions of people that made up the Israelites, and they told them, the Lord has said this, you'll be my possession, you'll be my people, you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, as long as you obey me and do what I say. And each individual Israelite had to agree. And then as each individual Israelite agreed, the elders brought those words back to Moses and said, the people have all agreed. And then Moses went back to God and said, God, we agree. But couldn't God have just heard all of them say yes all at the same time? Why go through all this trouble? Giving the words to Moses, and then Moses giving it to the elders, and the elders giving it to the people, and then the elders coming back to Moses, and then Moses going back to God. Couldn't Moses have just stood on the side of the mountain and said, do you all agree to enter into this covenant with God? And all of them in one unifying voice said, yes! They could have done that. They could have done that. But the reason why it's done this way is that this process was to remind the people that they're not only dealing with the elders or Moses or both, but they're dealing with the universe's only God. You're not dealing with the elders. You're not dealing with Moses. God says you're dealing with me. And thus you don't respond to the elders. You don't respond to Moses. You're responding to me. God is not approachable just by anyone. He wanted them to understand that. He is greater than anything they have ever encountered before. And He requires an individual response from each individual on their commitment to following Him. And the Lord would hear their words of agreement only from his official appointed spokesperson, Moses. And so Moses brings the words of the people back to God. We agree. The point here is simple. Each person is to profess obedience to God. Each individual is to profess obedience to God. Understand this morning, no one can obey God for you. You must obey God and profess faith in Him yourself. Each individual Israelite was responsible for themselves and responsible for their obedience to the Lord. I'm responsible for me. I'm not responsible for you or your obedience. I'm not even responsible for my children's obedience to God. Now, I am responsible to teach them the ways of God and about how they are to follow God. But their obedience to God and His Word is on them. I am required and responsible for teaching you the Word of God and helping you understand how you are to follow God. But I am not responsible for your obedience. You are responsible for your obedience. Each individual person is responsible for his or her obedience to God. And so having agreed to obey God and all that He says, and after they had consecrated themselves in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, God descends onto Mount Sinai, and as he descends, a thick cloud covers the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast is heard, and it says, everyone in the camp trembled. And that shouldn't be surprising. And put yourself there for a moment. If you had been there, seen this thick cloud come over this mountain, heard this loud trumpet blast, seen smoke covering a mountain, seen the fire, seen the smoke rising up towards heaven, as it says in verse 18, you would have been afraid too. You would have trembled just like them. The people trembled with fear because the mountain trembled with violence. And the reaction of the people in chapter 20, verse 18, after God spoke the Ten Commandments, is the same. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. This is a right response toward a holy God, to stand back in awe and fear of who He is. This is a right response to a holy God. In fact, look at verse 20. Moses says to the people, "Don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." Now, if you look at that verse, it seems strange. It seems like an odd statement at first. Don't be afraid, but be afraid. Because that's really what he says. Don't be afraid. God's come near to test you in order that the fear that you have of Him may remain in you. So, don't be afraid, but be afraid. What's Moses saying? He's saying, don't be afraid of feeling fear. Because fear is the right response to God. You're doing the right thing. And this fear will keep you loyal to God. You know why people sin? Because they don't fear God. We sin because we don't fear God. When if we got a small glimpse of the holiness of God, it would shake us to our very core. I mean, this is the God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, with just a word. We've never encountered anyone with power like that. But yet our God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The people who should really be afraid are those who do not fear God at all, who take Him lightly. They should be afraid because they are headed for disaster. And so see here that not only is each person responsible for their own obedience, but each person is to fear God. Notice what this fear of God will do in your life. Moses says, it's good for you to fear God so that you may not sin. This is not just about obeying individual laws, though. What drives true obedience is a wholehearted allegiance to God. That God, I'm sold out to You and I fear You because You are God. You are the owner and creator of the universe. Everything is held in the palms of Your hands. You are unlike any force I have ever reckoned with and ever dealt with. And because of that, I fear You. And therefore, with every fiber of my being, with every ounce of power that You give me in the Holy Spirit, I'm going to yield to Your leading. I'm going to pledge allegiance to You and only You, and I'm going to live for only You. This is about wholehearted allegiance to God. So in verses 22 and 23, God reiterates the first and second commandments. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides Me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. I am your God. I am the only God. And you have no other gods beside Me." All sin starts with something or someone that you want more than God. That's how all sin starts. This is what makes breaking God's law seem worthwhile to us. You lie, which is a sin, to get the admiration you crave, which is your idol. You look at porn, which is sin, to feel powerful, which is an idol. You use others, which is sin, to get your own way, which is an idol. All sin starts because we crave something or someone more than we crave God. But if we have professed faith and obedience to God, we still struggle with sin, don't we? Yeah, we do. We still mess up. We still fall into sin. And this is where we're reminded of the goodness of God. Because God, what God will do in Exodus chapter 20, verse 24 through 26, is He will set up a way for the people to approach Him in the appropriate manner. He will set up what becomes known as an altar, where they will make sacrifices so that their sin can be covered, so that they can approach Him. Look at chapter 20, verse 24 through 26. "You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, it will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed." Now ultimately this altar is set up so that they can make sacrifices upon it, so that they can approach God in appropriate fashion. But God, what God is stipulating here is the right way to worship Him in this relationship. Through sacrifice comes blessings. But these instructions, if we're honest, they seem strange. Why not build with cut stones? They're supposed to use just raw stones they found in the wilderness. Why not build with cut stones? Why are there to be no steps leading up to the altar? And everything has to do with the worship of God, and there being nothing to distract them from the worship of God. One part of these instructions was to keep Israel from copying the practices and worship patterns of surrounding nations with their shaped altars and pyramid-like platforms. Another part of these instructions was to avoid gasps of amazement as people admired the human craftsmanship of the altar. They couldn't be amazed at the altar if it was made of dirt and crude stone not cut by human hands. How sad it is when God's people are more attracted to the decor of a building than they are to God Himself. The prescription for no steps had to do with priests and worshipers who were involved in the actual service. For you see, in those days, people didn't wear what we would call underwear, so there was always the risk at this early stage that a worshiper or a priest could fall, thus exposing themselves, causing embarrassment for them and amusement for others, and thus insulting God during the worship of God. And these remain good principles to apply to our gathered worship today. We need to ask, are we copying the patterns of the world around us? But far too much of our thinking about worship and evangelism begins with the assumption that we should try to fit in with our culture as best as we can. But in the same way that God told the Israelites not to worship like the Canaanites, He tells us not to pattern our worship after the values of our surrounding culture. Are we drawing attention away from God in our worship? Consider the music in our church, for example. Is it so good that people are distracted with amazement? Or is it so bad that people are distracted with amusement and or embarrassment? Are our buildings so immaculate that people are drawn to its beauty over the beauty of Christ? Or are our buildings in such a cluttered, disheveled mess that we're embarrassed of them? I read a story this week about an inmate who was preparing for pastoral ministry while he was in prison in Texas. He described his pulpit in this way. He said, "Given the circumstances, we and inmates come together to hold service and we rotate to preach and teach. I was given the opportunity to teach 2 or 3 times a month. I praise the Lord for that. We met in recreation on one section of bleachers on a baseball field and used a commercial trash can as our pulpit and picked up stones from the ground to hold the pages of the Bible open for the person teaching that morning." He says, "My pulpit was a commercial garbage can." But from that commercial garbage can, he preached the Word of God. And that is the kind of pulpit that God honors. One where the plain teaching of the Word of God is what matters. How bothered would you be if you walked in here one Sunday and standing on the stage was a flipped over gray commercial garbage can and I was going to use it as a pulpit? How bothered would you be by that? And if you would be bothered by that, then perhaps you need to check your heart and where your worship is truly being directed. For it doesn't matter what a building looks like, doesn't matter what a pulpit looks like. What matters is the plain teaching of the Word of God. All of this emphasis on worship in these verses points to the truth that each person is to worship God rightly, as He commands and deserves. So we've looked at the Lord and what He said. We've looked at the people and how they responded. Now we come to the final member, the final character in the story, quickly, the mediator, who is Moses. This whole event is set up to confirm Moses in his role. First, Moses' role is confirmed to the people. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe in you forever." And so it was to confirm to the people that Moses is my appointed leader for you. He is my spokesperson for you. Perhaps the point of the conversation between Moses and God here was simply that it happened and so confirmed Moses as God's spokesperson to Israel. Second, Moses' role is confirmed to Moses himself. If you were to back up to Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, Moses met God at this mountain in Exodus chapter 3. It's where God spoke to him through the burning bush. And God said to him then, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." And so God's confirming His call upon Moses' life. God fulfills a promise here that He made Moses in Exodus chapter 3, but He's also confirming Moses in his role. And what is that role? In Exodus chapter 20, verse 19, the people will actually say to Moses, when they hear God speak, they will say to Moses in Exodus 20, 19, "Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." Moses, be our mediator. Be the one who goes between us and God, for we cannot bear to hear His voice or we will die. And so in verse 21, we're told that the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Moses is going to be a mediator between God and His people. He will approach God on their behalf. He will speak to God on their behalf. He will hear from God on their behalf. And this is seen through the many times that Moses goes up the mountain and comes down the mountain. Goes up the mountain to speak with God, comes down the mountain to deliver the Word of God to the people. But for us today, where do we go? Where do we go in order to meet with God? Must we travel up to heaven? No. In fact, Moses will say at the end of his life in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 and 12 and verse 14, "This commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." You see, we don't need to go on a physical pilgrimage to a mountain to discover God in some holy place, nor do we have to undertake a spiritual journey to discover God within. Instead, Christ, our mediator, has come down and made God known to us. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 6 through 10, as he is quoting Moses. "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Understand today, if you want to meet God today, you need only open your Bible and meet Him in the Word and person of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. So as we think about what we've seen this morning, we're a long way from the events of Mount Sinai, but nothing has changed. The God who came down on that mountain is still the same God today. The God who spoke then is the same God still speaking now. He still wants a relationship with people, but He is still holy. He still cannot be approached lightly. If we are to feel the wonder of God's grace to us in Christ Jesus, then we must first feel the terror of His holiness. We also must recognize that people have not changed. We still need to be consecrated, made holy, because we are unholy. If we come into God's presence, we would be destroyed. So how can unholy and sinful people have a relationship with God from whom we must be kept separate? God has not changed. People have not changed. But the mediator has changed. God is still the same. People are still the same. But the mediator is different. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 says that we have Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant. Moses had to go back and forth to God. He could only meet God in a dense cloud. He could not look God directly in the face. He could convey the words of God to the people, but he couldn't reform the people. He couldn't deal with the sins of the people. So God promised a new and greater prophet. And we're told in Deuteronomy that God makes this promise precisely because the people asked for a mediator on Mount Sinai. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and 16. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking. From among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And in response to the Israelites' request for a mediator, they, in that present moment, got Moses. And Moses was a great prophet, but Moses wasn't enough. So in response to their request for a mediator, God would one day send a prophet mediator greater than Moses. And so now, one greater than Moses has come to be our mediator, and His name is Jesus. Jesus is a mediator from God who is God. He descended to the earth to be with humanity. He came to live among us. And Jesus, the true man, ascended to be with God. And now, in Jesus, humanity has entered into the presence of God and survives. And how is that all possible? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are saved and are able to enter into the presence of God because of the blood of Jesus, which has dealt with our sin. And now through faith in Jesus, our sin is forgiven. We are made holy and thus able to approach God. And this is possible because the sin-consuming holiness of God consumed the body of Jesus as He hung in your place upon the cross. God broke out against His Son so that you can come before Him, not with fear, but with joy. So may we hear the voice of God speaking today. Just as He spoke all those years ago on Mount Sinai, when we gather here with God's people to hear God's Word, let us do so with seriousness. We are not coming together to be entertained. We are coming together to tremble before the holy Word of our holy God. And let us be reminded, lost person, you need to be warned here, that just as God shook Mount Sinai in Exodus, one day He will shake the whole earth and the heavens. God is going to come down again. And this time, He will shake up the whole of creation. This will be the day of final judgment when God wraps up all of history and remakes the world. It will be a day when everyone will stand before God. And the Bible says it will be a day when people tremble with fear before Him. But if you will put your trust and your faith in Jesus and follow Him, you will be a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The place of safety for when God shakes up the world is found in Jesus Christ. Church, God has not changed. So we worship Him with reverence and awe. But Christ has come as our mediator. And so we worship Him with joy. So when you're putting off getting out of bed to come to church, or your house descends into chaos as you're trying to get everyone ready and out the door, or the church service feels dull, remember this. Each time we gather as a church, we are standing with angels in the presence of God. So let us participate not as hassled parents or bored churchgoers. Let us participate as members of the congregation of heaven. For this is what we are called to do. Lord, we come to You. Approaching You is serious business. Coming to worship You in assembled fashion is serious business. We don't come here to be entertained. We don't come here to have our ears tickled. We don't come here for comic relief. We come here to tremble before an almighty God who still speaks today through His holy inspired word. May everything we do, through song, through preaching, through praying, be to Your glory and Your honor alone. Not to our amazement, not to our amusement, but for You. Now, Holy Spirit, as we reflect upon these words, in way of response, may we respond appropriately. For us as a church, as Christians, may we repent of making light of the gathering of the body of believers for worship. May we repent of having a heart of, I want to be entertained, I want to be amused while I'm at church. And may we commit, Lord, every time I walk through the doors and gather with my brothers and sisters in Christ, it will be done in a spirit of awe, in a spirit of reverence, in a spirit of fear. For when we meet here, You come down. Holy Spirit, I pray for the lost person today. They see that they cannot approach the Lord without knowing Christ as Savior. And they see that if they were to approach the holiness of God, they would be consumed by that holiness because of their sin. But there's been a way made for their sin to be forgiven, for them to be made holy and right, so that they can approach God. And that way is through Jesus Christ. May they come to faith in Christ today. Work now in our hearts and be glorified through our time of response. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.